It's time to pause for a few moments of a silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for permitting us this opportunity, the privilege of studying Your Word under the enabling power of the Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that we would be able to advance under His guidance this evening, so that what we acquire here this evening will contribute to our spiritual advance and ultimately to our ability to have capacity righteousness within Your plan. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've been trying to set up a situation, actually, for you that describes the time in which our Lord was in His earthly ministry, and especially His public ministry. We first of all took a look at the Caesar at the time of our Lord's incarnation. Name is Tiberius. And we pretty much established he was a nut job the other evening. And that is the guy that was running the show as far as SPQR was concerned. And he had an underling called Sejanus, to whom he had delegated a great deal of power. And because of this, whom he ultimately had to execute under the aegis of the Senate. And then, of course, he got involved in sports at quite an advanced age and decided he would heave a javelin, and it wrenched his torso in some way that he became ill. They thought he had up and died, and they had called Caligula, whom he had appointed as his successor, to come over and take on the job of being the emperor. Then all of a sudden Tiberius recovers and decides he wants something to eat. And so Macro, who was head of the Praetorian Guard at the time, decided that the confusion needed to be eliminated as to who's running the show, so he just decided to kill Tiberius. I don't know whether that's an upside or downside, because Caligula then became emperor. I don't know who was worse. But at least, you know, Tiberius was the uglier one. So we examined that and put him in the perspective of how the Jews looked at the political condition of their day. And then we began some excerpts from Paul Johnson's The History of the Jews. And I want to give you a disclaimer on this again this evening. He is a historian. He is not a theologian. But I thought it would be interesting, as I read through his portion of his book on the history of the Jews, the one that we're noting, that it is an historical perspective, and that I thought it might be good to bring a historian's view of this. He does pretty well, but you will note some theological loopholes and problems along the way. I ask you to overlook those so that we can get his historical perspective. Now, what we're doing this particular reading for is to instruct you on the Jews' attitude, not only toward their political condition, but their spiritual condition. And they don't like Tiberius. They don't like being under the Roman yoke at all. They would like to be set free from it, but there's no prospect of that in the near or even distant future. This is the first century A.D., early part of it, circa 26 is along where we begin looking at these things. And you've got a long ways to go, well, better than 400 years, better than 450 years, actually, before the end of the Roman Empire. So there's no prospect of them being freed from a Roman domination in even the distant future. And they seem to recognize this. And where we're going tonight in pulling excerpts from this chapter is to try and grasp the problem-solving device that these Jews grabbed hold of. And because of that, there were two things that were going on. There were to some degree of agreement on the eschatological situation in the future, but there was some disagreement on some rather technical theological aspects of the Old Testament, Some were hanging on to the literal translation of the Old Testament. The Sadducees more or less went along that route. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were not only willing to do that to a certain degree, but they were high proponents of the oral law. So we are a little bit into this, and I want to go back and note the paragraph that we were observing when time caught us on Tuesday evening. We begin here on page 2759 for you note takers. Even more important than the martyr stories, they emphasize martyrdom in the Old Testament for those who would stand fast for the faith. There are many martyr stories. There are those who are not executed, as a matter of fact, but who are potential martyrs because of their willingness to stand for truth. And a good example of that, and one that will come up in a moment, is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You will remember the three fellows in chapter 3 of Daniel were willing to go into the burning fiery furnace rather than to bow down to the golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in the quadrangle there. And you have the Babylon Symphony Orchestra that was instructed to play his favorite tune. And once they tooted their tune, then everyone was to hit their knees and face the idol. We even have religions today that hit their knees on a regular basis and face different directions. And this was the idea that, incidentally, this happened in what is known today as Iraq. So it's interesting to see how all of this played out and how these three men refused to do so. And the Lord, of course, preserved them in the midst of the fire and delivered them from it. So when it says here about martyr stories, you may recall that that was mentioned earlier in these excerpts. Even more important than the martyr stories were the new was the new literary device of apocalyptic. The word means revelation. Apocalyptic texts attempt to convey mysteries beyond the bounds of normal human knowledge or experience. In other words, prophecy of things to come. Now, from the 2nd century B.C. onwards, until onwards under the stress of the Maccabee crisis, they concentrate overwhelmingly on eschatological themes. So they're stressing the prophecies, you see. They carry the Jewish obsession with history into the future and predict what will happen at the end of days when God winds up the historical period and mankind enters the era of summation. That would be the millennial kingdom. Now, this moment will be characterized by great cosmic convulsions, a final battle of Armageddon, and as one of the Qumran scrolls puts it, the heavenly host will give forth in great voice, the foundations of the world will be shaken, and the war of the mighty ones of the heavens will spread throughout the world. These events are characterized by extreme violence, by absolute divisions between good, meaning the Jews, and evil, meaning the Greeks and the Romans, and by hints of imminence. Now, they pretty much have everything nailed down. They are going by the prophets of the Old Testament, and if they study that to any degree of seriousness, they come up with accurate conclusions. The problem that they face is they don't know about the church age, and that's okay because the church age was not actually on the agenda among the dispensations. It was a potential dispensation, and it was organized by God in eternity past to be Plan B if the Jews rejected Jesus as the suffering Messiah rather than the reigning Messiah. And so you can see from this chart that we hurriedly noted in closing on Tuesday, this is the program of the resurrections. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the first fruit. He's the Alpha Company. And then the rapture of the church is the next on the agenda. That's Bravo Company. But the problem that we have here, if you're a Jew in the first century, you don't know about this. And so you jump from Alpha to Charlie. Their prophecies indicate that there will be a first advent of Messiah, and that first advent of Messiah will occur just before there is a seven-year period of what is called the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulational period is prophesied, and we'll note one of the prophecies in our study this evening. they understood that the Lord would come at a certain point, the Messiah would, and that then there would be a time of Jacob's trouble. That's what we call the tribulation. And then the Messiah would put an end to all of this chaos and madness and set up his millennial kingdom for the Jews. That was their viewpoint of future history. And so they do not understand the church age. They obviously don't understand the rapture of the church. There is absolutely no information about this in the Old Testament. And thus it is called a mystery dispensation at that period of time. So we jump from here. You have first fruits, Jesus Christ. They have the information necessary for this in Isaiah 53, but they apparently can't add these things up and pull together a timeline on it. The Jews that we're about to note, when Jesus Christ arrived in circa 26 A.D. and announced himself as Messiah, they wanted him to establish the kingdom immediately. They are therefore forgetting Isaiah 53 that he must first be a suffering Messiah. They also are forgetting the prophecies that are found in Daniel and elsewhere, Ezekiel, for example, of the tribulational period, and that that is a 7-year period, and that then you will have the calling out of Israel, you will have the development of the millennial kingdom, and you will have a dealings with both the righteous and the wicked. And so this is the viewpoint that they have, and you need to understand what their ideas were about what time it was when all of these things were going on. One of the problems that people have in biblical interpretation is they get into passages and they don't know what time it is. Well, to understand the Jewish mentality at the time the Lord arrived and proclaimed himself to be Messiah, you have to understand how the Jews evaluated what time it was. They understood the prophecies, but because they wanted to come out from under the Roman yoke of their virtual tyranny, then they looked toward the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of the millennial kingdom, ignoring all of the things that went on before. And so that's their mentality, that's their mindset. So now to continue with this, of these works, of the most influential, meaning these prophecies, was the book of Daniel, both because it found its way into the canon and because it became the prototype for many others. I would argue with that. The Holy Spirit's driving this train. And so Daniel and the reading of it and how people think about it and their opinions of it are inconsequential, but that's what I warned you about before we started. Now, Daniel predicts the end of empire and the emergence of God's kingdom. And I read this phrase just as is written here, possibly under the heroic liberator, the Son of Man. Daniel promised not a restoration of the historic physical kingdom like David's, but a final event of an altogether different kind, resurrection and personal immortality. What particularly struck the Pharisees was the assertion at the conclusion of the book of Daniel that at the end of days the people shall be delivered. Now see, deliverance, if you go to the New Testament, that is soter. That's the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that word group has to do with deliverance, to be saved. And to be saved from what? Well, you're saved from the lake of fire. In this case, what are you delivered from? It's deliverance from something. And you're delivered from that group and the baptisms of fire that are kicked off the earth and sent to torments. Then therefore you are delivered into the millennial kingdom. And so that's the deliverance that Daniel was stressing. And you have to be saved in order to be delivered. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, we've noted here in the program of the resurrections what occurs here at the second advent. There are believers in the Old Testament, and that runs up to Acts chapter 2. Anyone who died prior to Acts chapter 2, verse 4, where the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believers and thus inaugurates the church age, those Old Testament believers had gone to the paradise compartment of Hades, and they had been resurrected at the resurrection of Christ. However, they don't have a resurrection body. Resurrections do not occur until the end of a dispensation. And therefore, when a dispensation ends, you have a resurrection. The dispensation of the incarnation terminated with the resurrection of Christ, with exception of a few days. The dispensation of the church terminates with the rapture of the church. That's Bravo Company right here. And with exception of a few days, it's a little while before the contract is cut between the dictator and the nation of Israel. And then you have at the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel. Is the dispensation of Israel over? It is not. It still has 7 years to run. That's the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, at the second advent of Christ, you will have these Old Testament saints as well as tribulational believers who will have resurrection bodies. And they, of course, will be those who will participate in the millennial kingdom, but in resurrection body. These are the ones who are dead now, mind you, tribulational believers who died during that 7 year period, plus those who died prior to Acts chapter 2. Now, you have the millennial kingdom, by the way, and there's a resurrection at the end of it. Now, that's a bit technical, but we've been through all of that in the past. Now, I want to go to a passage that is mentioned by Johnson here. The passage is Daniel chapter 12. I want to read this from the New American Standard. He makes reference to it. He quotes it as follows in his text. The people shall be delivered, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The New American Standard reads this way, and I take the entire verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of the people, he is an archangel, he is a high-ranking cherub, he is the one who has been delegated the responsibility to take care of the nation Israel. We studied some of his activities when we studied the death and the funeral and the cortege of Moses. And Michael, therefore, is the angel with top-ranking authority assigned to the nation Israel. And it goes on to read, he will arise. Now, apparently, there's going to be a lot of activity in the invisible war among the angelic population during this time. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. In other words, in all of the history of Israel, there will never be a time of greater stress and turmoil and chaos and tribulation. It will be a great time of suffering. Now, this is yet future. It was future to Daniel. It's future to us. He's speaking of the latter period of the tribulation right at the second advent. This would include the Armageddon campaign, among other things. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, that is the book of life, when you are born, your name goes into the book of life. When you reject Christ as Savior and when you die, your name is blotted out of the book of life. So that at the time of a resurrection, the books are opened and those whose names remain written in it will be resurrected. And in this case, it says they will be rescued. Now, here's analysis of that event, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so that would be the baptism of fire for the Jews. And therefore, the baptism of fire is in essence mentioned here, not specifically, but you have a baptism of fire that occurs for those who are alive coming out of the tribulation. And these are people in human bodies. And they will populate the nation Israel, the Jews will. And other Jews who have not accepted Messiah during the tribulation, they will be cast off the earth and they will go to the torments compartment of Hades. On the other hand, those Jews in the tribulation who died during that 7 year period, they will be resurrected and they will have everlasting life. Now, this is what Johnson is speaking of in this particular paragraph. Let's repeat it. Daniel promised not a restoration of the historic physical kingdom like David's, but a final event of an altogether different kind, resurrection and personal immortality. What particularly struck the Pharisees was the assertion at the conclusion of the book of Daniel that at the end of days the people shall be delivered, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. For him, that's Daniel 12, verse 1, paragraph C, and the all of verse 2. Now, continuing, there's another thing I want to go through with you. I think we have that a little later. Maybe I can put that off. We'll do that. Yes, we'll do that a little later. But let me brush you up on the dispensations here. This is the dispensation of the incarnation. The church is the mystery doctrine. So if you can imagine taking the incarnation, Jesus Christ is prophesied to come in human body. That would be the incarnation. And you take that and the dispensation of Israel and you move it forward across the church age and jam it up next to the tribulation. That's the viewpoint the Jews had. They had no idea of the church age, which is still ongoing and occurred in approximately 29 A.D., in Acts chapter 2. So since then, this mystery doctrine has been transpiring, while the Jews prior to that time believed that they were jammed up against this tribulational period. And so that gives you an idea of their viewpoint as to what time it was. Now, the idea of judgment at death and immortality on the basis of merit was not Jewish because it was not in the Torah. And the Sadducees, who stuck to their texts, seem to have denied the afterlife completely. But the idea was embryonic in Isaiah, and the Pharisees eagerly seized upon this aspect of apocalypse because it appealed to their strong sense of ethical justice. If there were no justice in this world, there would certainly be justice in the next, when the righteous would be rewarded by the divine judge and the wicked sentenced. Now, that's good theology right there. There will be no consistent justice in the devil's world. He has had dominion of this planet turned over to him by Adam in Eden. He is the one running this show. We can carve out little areas of peace and justice for a time. Since Israel crossed over into the Hornada, they've been called client nations. And client nations can carve out for a period of time pieces of real estate and systems of government that for a brief period provide people some modicum of righteous justice and order. It can't last. No nation that has ever tried it has. Israel failed on a number of occasions. The Roman Empire lasted almost a millennium itself, and it couldn't hold together, primarily because it couldn't manage the aliens crossing its northern borders, and ultimately the aliens took them down. And there were client nations that moved throughout Europe all the way to London. You see what's happening there. They're in the last stages of their, let's call it their true freedoms. They've lost so many. And now we're doing the same thing. Now the question arises, now what next? What piece of real estate will next be carved out for any surviving pivot? Will there be another client nation? See, that many of you may say, well, it's just so horrible now we can imagine where the next client nation will be. It must be time for the rapture. Well, maybe, because it is imminent, but not necessarily so. That's the Lord's business as to where the next client nation will be, and this one may yet recover if you continue to do your duty. But the problem that is faced here as we read forward is that there is the idea that there is this concept of immortality, that people will be delivered, and all of these things are embryonic, it says in Isaiah, and that is absolutely true. The Pharisees eagerly seized on this aspect of the apocalypse because it appealed to their sense of equal justice. Ethical justice, I should say, which would be equal run properly. Now, the idea of final judgment fitted neatly into the whole Judaic concept of the rule of law. And people who are really excited about establishment concepts, people who subscribe to to justice and fairness and responsibility and order, freedom. These kinds of things appeal to people even as unbelievers, so that you can establish order in some areas when unbelievers subscribe to these laws of divine establishment. And therefore, there are those who view establishment concepts as being Christian concepts, and they are not. They simply are standards that are designed by God to bring order into chaos for whoever decides to apply them. And when you have people who subscribe to establishment viewpoint and then infuse among those groups of people biblical concepts and therefore ultimately Bible doctrine, then you have great prosperity and that becomes a client nation. So you can have a nation that is ordered and it not be a client nation. You can have a nation that is ordered and also has the infusion of divine viewpoint, and that makes it a client nation. Now, it was because they taught this doctrine together with a rationalistic approach to observing the law, which made salvation feasible, that the Pharisees attracted such a following, especially among the pious poor who knew from bitter experience the small likelihood of happiness on this side of death. Now, look, if you're among the pious poor, it doesn't matter whether pious poor or just regular poor, if you have doctrine in your soul, you can have great happiness, even though your environment may not be the kind of thing you would enjoy on normal terms. But it matters not what is exterior to you. Happiness is an inner resource, and it is built on the Word of God. So I have to correct Mr. Johnson on occasion here. I just can't help myself. Now, but if the Pharisees drew a distinction between the heavenly kingdom and the earthly one, others took apocalyptic more literally. They believed the kingdom of righteousness was physical, real, and imminent. Well, there's some things in the way of that. And what was in the way of the imminency was there has to be, first of all, the Messiah to arrive on the scene. And then the last 7 years of the dispensation has to transpire. And this is even ignoring the church age. So at any moment, assuming the Messiah would be born any moment, you've got to allow him to live long enough to reach maturity as far as the Jews were concerned. And that was age 30. So at all times, you had about a 37-year piece of history to move through before you could have any imminency concept. See, we see that we have at least 1,007 years left before the end of the millennial kingdom, even if the rapture were to occur tonight. We know that Jesus Christ's second advent is at least 7 years and 1 second away at all times. And it could be far, far longer. For the Jews, if they knew their theology and their Bible and their prophecy, they would understand that the Messiah could not function as a priest until age 30. They knew that. And then there is that 7-year period that Daniel prophesies. So at any given moment, it's 37 years before the millennial kingdom on their time clock, minimum. So that's interesting. So they believe the kingdom of righteousness was physical, real, imminent, and that they were bound to hasten its appearance. The most violent group referred to by the Roman occupation forces as the Sicarii. They carried hidden daggers and used to assassinate Jewish collaborators, especially in the crowds at festival times. In other words, Jews that they felt were allowing themselves to be identified or become assistants for the Roman organization. The Sicarii, and we'll note in a moment, also called the Zealots, these individuals actually wanted to foment rebellion against Rome. Now, how in the world they thought they could sustain that against the Roman army, I don't know. But that was their ideas. People who are actually radicals believe they can start a revolution and people would join in and thank them and sing hosannas once it's over. But once it's over, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. You always have to reestablish order. Whenever revolution, nothing good ever comes from a revolution. If anybody tries to talk you into rebelling, understand nothing good ever comes from it. Now, you can rebel against your parents, no good will come from that. You can rebel against your boss, no good will come from that. Rebel against the state, No good comes from it. Let's assassinate a guy we don't like. No good will come from that. Somebody worse comes in. You get rid of Tiberius, you got Caligula. And then, of course, next comes Nero. Paul can speak to you about him. So we have these fellows. They carried hidden daggers and used them to assassinate Jewish collaborators, especially in the crowds at festival times. This was merely, however, the ultra-violent terrorist fringe of the movement who called themselves the Zealots. According to Josephus, the movement was founded in 6 AD by Judah the Galilean when he organized an uprising against Roman direct rule and taxation. He taught the ancient doctrine that Jewish society was a theocracy acknowledging rule by none but God. Now, let's talk about this poor old boy Judah. He said, Israel should be ruled only by God. Well, that's the way it started out. Now, that's a pure theocracy. And that's the way that they were organized in the very beginning. But we note in Samuel how they got fed up with God being the high authority. And they just looked around them at all those heathen societies and says, why, they have kings. Why can't we have a king too? And so I'd like to read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 10. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, quote, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Now, he's trying to talk them out of it. That we have presidents, some people have kings, others have queens, some people have dictators, monarchs of various descriptions, and that's what the Jews suddenly wanted. Now, they're in a pure theocracy. Now, keep in mind as we read through this what God was providing for them along the way that now He is going to cease doing and the king is going to have to do. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Now keep in mind the good old USA as we go through this. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. They didn't need an army. They didn't need an army. They had one, but they didn't need it because, for example, at Jericho, did anybody have to fire a shot? All they had to do was toot a horn or two. You toot the horns and I'll take care of Jericho. God took care of their enemies. God fought their battles. God was riding point. They said, well, we'd rather have a king. And well, if you have a king, they're going to take your sons and they're going to put them in uniform and they're going to ride in front of the king and they're going to protect him and his stuff. That's what you're going to get. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. You get to go to work now for the king. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. This is where the government confiscates everything. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You have bought the farm. You have decided to go that route, so have at it. Nevertheless, the people end quote, by the way, at the end of verse 18. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Like he's going out there by himself, if he would go at all. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, quote, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. End quote. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Chapter 9 indicates who the king will be, and it turned out to be Saul. Now, who's got the better deal here? The Jews that were functioning under a theocracy, or those who decided they wanted Saul? Nevertheless, the zealots hung on to the idea that if they would just allow God to do so, that He would reestablish the theocracy. The theocracy is going to be established for believers only in the millennial kingdom. No others, no more, no less. Josephus distinguishes between the zealots who preached and practiced violence and what he terms the other three principal sects, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. That's in Greek, the Essenoi, who seem to have accepted foreign rule in general. See, all of these people had become used to being ruled by Rome. But the fact that Judah, the Galilean's deputy, Zadok, was a Pharisee, indicates that the lines could not be drawn sharply. And as the first century AD progressed, more and more pious Jews, such as the Pharisees, seemed to have accepted that violence was inevitable in certain circumstances. And even more controversy surrounds the various millennial sects of the desert fringe, whom Josephus grouped together as the Essenes. The best known were the Qumran monks because their Dead Sea monastery was excavated by G.L. Harding and Perry DeVos in 1951 through 1956. Now, John the Baptist lived and worked for the most part in Galilee and the Perea, that's a Transjordan area, which was now overwhelmingly Jewish, but which had been annexed to Judea by fire and sword, and often forcibly by conversion in Maccabee times. It was an area both of fierce orthodoxy and diverse heterodoxy, and of religious and political ferment. Now, heterodox needs to be defined here so we can amplify that concept. Heterodox means this: contrary to an acknowledged standard, a traditional form, or an established religion. Contrary to what is acknowledged, whether it be a standard, a traditional form, or an established religion, therefore holding unorthodox opinions and doctrines. Now, it was an area, this Galilee and Perea, these areas were both of fierce orthodoxy and diverse heterodoxy. So you have orthodoxy and heterodoxy. In other words, you have opposing viewpoints. And this was of both religious and political concepts. Now, what you see here, therefore, is a conflict within the house of Israel. And therefore, an inversion of thought is the issue. Now, what is orthodox? How do you establish what is orthodox? I want to give you an example of what is orthodoxy. Jesus Christ is the one who established the principles by which the human race is to conduct itself. He is the one who came up with all of the things we find written in Scripture that give us guidance and leadership as to how we're to think, how we're to behave, how we're to solve problems, how we're to serve Him, how to identify the Messiah is what we're examining tonight. Absolute principles are given for that purpose. And therefore, when the Jews had the opportunity to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, they had all the information necessary to recognize Him as such. And therefore, in the church age, we have all of these doctrines that have come down to us through the epistles and from the Gospels themselves. We have tremendous corpus of information on what is orthodox theology. When I was in Houston, and I was sort of had a lot of fire in my belly at the time, they had some kind of editorial on the editorial page of the Houston Chronicle. And in that particular editorial, they referred to Jesus Christ as being a revolutionary. And I thought, I'm not letting that pass. So I sat down in my typewriter and I wrote a letter to the editor. And I pointed out to them that a revolutionary is someone who revolts against established authority. But that Jesus Christ was the established authority, and the people who actually had revolted against His standards revealed in the Old Testament at that time, rebelled against standards that He had established. They were the true rebels of the day. And that Jesus Christ was seeking to alert them to the fact that they were rebels and to bring them back to orthodoxy. Therefore, He was not the rebel or the revolutionary. He was the one that was seeking to bring them back to His pre-established standards. So what had happened? The people of the first century, in reality, had gone into inversion of thought. They had left orthodoxy and had left it for so long that their heterodoxy had become orthodox. That's inversion of thought. Now, the Baptist was a believer in what the Jews call Messiah. He was not a hermit, a separatist, or an excluder. On the contrary, he preached to all Jews that the day of reckoning was coming. See, what time is it? The time is this, that the Messiah has reached age 30. And in a few years, there's going to be an episode that will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering Messiah, which will bring about Daniel's 70th week, or the 7-year tribulation, after which there would be the second advent and the setting up of the kingdom. And therefore, how many years do these people have to get ready? A maximum of about 10 or so. So He is going to come, and He's going to preach to all the Jews that the day of reckoning was coming. When you see the Messiah arrive and He announces Himself as such, your days are numbered with regard to the ability to make a decision about your eternal future. Because you've got about 10 years left until the door is slammed on that deal for Israel. Now, the Baptist was related to Jesus of Nazareth. They were cousins. Baptized Him and identified Him as the Son of Man, which is a term for Messiah. And it was shortly after the Baptist's execution that Jesus began His own mission. What was this mission? And who did Jesus think He was? The Jewish doctrine of the Messiah had its origins in the belief that King David had been anointed by the Lord so that he and his descendants would reign over Israel to the end of time and would exercise dominion over alien peoples. After the fall of the kingdom, this belief had been transformed into a prophetic expectation that the rule of the house of David would be miraculously restored. Pretty good. Now, the Messianic doctrine, being of complex and even contradictory origins, created great confusion in the minds of the Jews. But most of them seemed to assume that the Messiah would be a political military leader, and that His coming would inaugurate a physical earthly state. There are two advents prophesied in the Old Testament. There's one advent for the Messiah to come and repair the problem of Eden, the fall of man. And then there is Daniel's 70th week, and by the way, the Messiah has to be resurrected. So that means He has to die in some fashion. And Isaiah takes that up in Isaiah 53. And then there is the 7-year period of tribulation, the second advent of the resurrected Messiah, and the setting up of the kingdom. And so, you have here, most of them seem to have assumed that the Messiah would be a political military leader. He is not a political military leader at the first advent. He is a sacrifice in the first advent. And He is to tell the people who He is, have them follow Him, and get ready to go into the kingdom, which is less than 10 years away. You know what time it is. Less than 10 years away. When Jesus starts preaching, the kingdom is less than 10 years away. And He's offering them the opportunity to move into the kingdom. And He gives them all the information they need. I am the Messiah. Do you believe that I am the Messiah? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter said. And the Lord said right behind that, He said, you are right. And in essence, He has said, you are the Messiah. Now, what was the requirement for salvation? Know who the Messiah is by definition, and then identify the correct individual that is the Messiah when He arrives. Peter had done that. He looked at Jesus of Nazareth and concluded He was Messiah. And so when Christ said, who do the people say that I am? They said, oh, they think you're Ezekiel, they think you're Jeremiah, they think you're one of the prophets, blah, blah, blah. Elijah, I think, was thrown in. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're right. Now, what did it take to be saved? To understand what Peter understood. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when Peter got that, now Peter wasn't really square on what time it was. And we know from many of the events that occurred leading up to His crucifixion that the disciples were a very confused bunch of people. Especially Judas Iscariot. But nevertheless, as the Holy Spirit came to them at Pentecost, the Lord said, I'll send you somebody to tell you the rest of the story. He will explain this to you, and then you will convey it to others as my apostles. He did that. And when they finally got their theology together, they realized there was a mystery dispensation and that they were going to be the founding fathers of that dispensation. So there's a lot here, and the reason I'm dwelling on all of this is when we get done, I want you to see the mental attitude of the Jews of that day, and why they did what they did, and finally what their view of peace was. Their view of peace was political peace. And they're ignoring the need to have peace with God first before you can have any political peace. The political peace is the millennial kingdom. You can't get into the millennial kingdom unless you have established peace with God first. So all of this business about peace having to do with a relationship between international entities that is stressed today is way off the beam with regard to what the Bible is actually emphasizing. The Jews were looking for a political peace, but they were ignoring the peace of soul. And the peace of soul is only possible by establishing peace with God, and that is established through faith alone in Christ alone. So all of this, I'm giving you all of this so you can see. Their viewpoint toward peace was political. The Lord's viewpoint toward peace had to do with reconciliation to God. And that could only occur if He gets to the cross and becomes the substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, let's see where we are. Most of them seem to have assumed that the Messiah would be a political military leader and that His coming would inaugurate a physical earthly state. There is an important passage in the Acts of the Apostles describing how Gamaliel the elder, at one time president of the Sanhedrin, dissuaded the Jewish authorities from punishing the early Christians by arguing that the authenticity of their Messiah would be demonstrated by the success of their movement. Let's just wait and see how this plays out, he said. The Christians, he said, should be left alone because if their mission lacked divine sanction, it would come to naught. And that story is found in Acts 5, verses 34 through 40. Now, the other Jewish elders were persuaded by Gamaliel's argument, for they too thought in terms of an uprising designed to alter the government. Now, when Herod the Great heard that the Messiah, or Christ, was born, he reacted with violence as if to a threat to his dynasty. See, the idea is when Christ says, I am the Messiah, then the instant evaluation was you're about to set up a political entity in Jerusalem. Now, when this message gets to the Romans, and they're going to think that this Jesus is going around saying that He is going to set up a government in Jerusalem, that is not going to go over, especially with Tiberius being unwound. So, that Jesus Christ never suggested He was about to set up a political entity. He simply goes out there and reveals who He is, and He gives His calling cards, which are prophesied. He heals the sick. He performs miracles. He does things that fulfills prophecy. so that people will recognize him as Messiah, believe on him, follow him into the kingdom after he is executed. Plan A would have had him executed through crucifixion by the Romans. Plan B is, of course, the way that we went. And, of course, he's executed because the Jews forced him there. So all of these things commingle into explaining what time it is and what the mental attitude of the Jews happened to be. So, other Jewish elders were persuaded by Gamaliel's argument, for they too thought in terms of an uprising designed to alter the government. And when Herod the Great heard that the Messiah or Christ was born, he reacted with violence as if it were a threat to his dynasty. It was not. Any Jew who listened to a man making messianic claims would take it for granted he had some kind of political and military program. The Roman government, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and even Pharisees assumed that a Messiah would make changes in the existing order of which they were all part. The poor people of Judea and Galilee would also believe that a Messiah preaching fundamental changes would be taken not only in spiritual and metaphysical terms, but of realities of power, government, taxes, and justice. Now, this may have been data overload, but both excerpts were important to establish the historical setting of the incarnation. During the Lord's adult life, Tiberius was the emperor of Rome. The mindset of the Jews, regardless of their theological position, was a desire to remove themselves out from under the thumb of a tyrannical ruler and the oppression of a Gentile regime. For the Zealots, for example, wanted to reestablish the theocracy. Remember also what time it was during the incarnation. It was the dispensation of Israel. The prophecies of the Old Testament recognized the appearance of a Messiah through a virgin birth, followed by the tribulational events of Daniel's 70th week, culminating in the second advent and the millennial kingdom of Messiah, where the unconditional covenants to Israel were to be fulfilled. And that would include the Abrahamic, Palestinian, obviously the Davidic, and ultimately the new covenants to Israel. Now, the tribulation is a 7-year period. It is defined in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This is probably, at least for me, one of the most difficult passages I've ever taught, because I've never been convinced that everybody truly understood it. So as a result, I've taught it 4 times. The most recently was, I can't tell you when it was. It was some while ago. A complete analysis of this passage is available online by accessing lesson numbers CC02-365 through 371. I think that's 7 lessons. Or you can request them in audio tape or MP3 format from Media Ministries. That's lessons 365 through 371 of the Clanking Chains series. Now, I want to give you at this point, rather than going into yet a 5th study of that passage, I want to review the paraphrased translation that completed that study I've just noted. And interestingly enough, we will review that paraphrase kicking off Bible class on Sunday morning, which is nothing you can go in through cold turkey, so I'll have to do a little bit of a review, and then we'll read these 4 verses, and then proceed with our study. Now, before dismissing, you need to know that the contract was signed last Sunday. Dr. Schott signed the contract. Mark Camp of Wachter Incorporated had already signed it, and that means that now all the paperwork is done. It is my understanding that all is good with St. Charles and all of its various bureaucracies. This means that we will be able to break ground. The breaking of the ground has now been officially set for Sunday, 12 August. Here is what I want you ladies who are here this evening to consider. On second session, Sunday the 12th, We want to dismiss after the first session. No tea and crumpets. Everyone evacuate the building and the parking lot, and those who so desire, drive over to the property where we will have a tent set up. We encourage the ladies to bring favorite recipes or drinks of their choosing, iced tea and what have you, and we'll set things up under this tent. It's my understanding also that Wachter will provide a caterpillar, and I understand I will be able to mount the caterpillar, but an official caterpillar operator will manipulate the blade and will dig up a piece of dirt and turn it over somehow, and that will be the initial groundbreaking. And then Wachter also will provide these special shovels for various people to turn a spade of dirt if they want to. Now, that's the events, and then we'll have a little picnic, and everybody can go home and go jump in the river. But that's on the 12th of August. We will have a special groundbreaking ceremony at the site, second session. And then at some point the following week, they'll actually get serious about starting our new church. We'll now dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for this opportunity of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that what we have studied this evening would encourage us as well as instruct us regarding the things we're now noting in this passage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.